Make sure you are in fellowship before we begin here and wrap this up with the rest of the doctrine of prayer. We closed with point H under Roman numeral 7, the object of prayer, believers under testing, which we all have from time to time, some worse, some not so bad, some really horrible, but you certainly pray that they'll be sustained during all that. I, all that pressures you, we've seen Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, and also 1 Peter 5, 7, but pray about everything, and part of that prayer ought to, of course, contain issues related to thanksgiving, praise, all these other factors that we've looked at, that you recognize who God is and all that. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxiety upon him. Because he cares for you. And this gets into issues of humility from the previous verse and recognizing that in the angelic conflict that we are targets in the verse that follows. So you have the pressures from your own sin nature and all of that, tendency to be arrogant, and then the fact that we have unseen enemies prowling about, as it says here, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So prayer is critical to this because we have enemies that we can't see that attack us, that work constantly, tirelessly. They don't have to sleep or eat or any of the other things we have to do. And they certainly have believers marked as targets. Pray for your enemies. This is an acid test, point J here, of your relative level of maturity. This is not natural for human nature to pray for their enemies. We recognize that the natural thing is to retaliate, to treat your enemies in a fashion that is not, certainly would not involve prayer for their well-being and benefit, to jam them up if we get the chance to and all of that. But we are under the obligation of Romans there to, as much as possible, as it lies with us, to be at peace with all people. And so a part of this is praying for your enemies. And as you apply doctrine, one of the things I've seen, doesn't mean that you won't ever have them or all of that, but it seems to me in my personal life that the longer I live, the more I apply, the more I grow, I don't tend to look at people as enemies as much anymore. They may hate me, that I can't control. They may not like me at all, but the reality is I don't tend to have a lot of conflict with people outside in the cosmos. And even when I do, it's usually relatively minor. So part of, and one of the things, and I think it alludes to this in the Psalms somewhere, if I remember right, it's in the Psalms, that if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so part of this, you shouldn't, obviously we don't strive for conflict in the first place. I mean, we don't try to engender that as much as we can. But as you apply doctrine and as you grow, God seems to bless this in some ways with the fact that I don't, even the people out there in the cosmos, again, that what they think of me is really irrelevant. The fact is most of them are nice to me. They don't tend to bow up and all these things. That's usually reserved for believers. The cosmos, for the, you know, in large measure, they just don't, I don't know, I don't tend to have a lot of enemies out there. And having reflected on that, I wondered, well, why? You know, because it's not just because I'm a nice guy. I know that. That's not it. Because I can be obnoxious, trust me. None of you have ever seen that side of me, I know. But Matthew 5:44 here, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's natural human nature, to love those that love you, to treat those nice that treat you nice. But this is the challenge to when people do abuse you. And again, I don't, not to say, now, probably something will happen tomorrow and I'll get in a fist fight or something, but hopefully not. I don't think I'll get into a fist fight, but the point is, and that's another whole thing, I just got bludgeoned with that verse when I was studying in chapter 3. I'm not allowed to challenge people to meet me in the parking lot if they don't like the doctrine. But pray for your enemies. to the extent that you have them. Don't wish the worst on them. Also, Luke 23:34, where we see the Lord not only, as he does all the time, not only teaches these things, he actually applied them. Luke 23:34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And again, as I watched that movie, you know, the Passion of the Christ, or I saw part of it, I didn't see the whole thing, but it was astonishing. If Mel Gibson had come to me, I could have corrected so many things in there for him that would have just made the movie more historically accurate. That was the only thing that wears on me, is watching movies about Jesus, and they miss some obvious things you could get just by reading the scripture, and they don't get it for whatever reason. But again, the whole point was Jesus demonstrated this. You know, they did show the scene in there where he's praying. You know, what's he doing? He's praying for those people that are killing him. People observed this. They picked up on it as they were there. K, other local churches that are faithful to doctrine, Ephesians 1:15-16. We recognize in the last days that this is going to be a challenge because most of the churches are going in the opposite direction, unfortunately, out there, sadly. They're not really interested in sound doctrine. And we recognize that we all have areas of failure and weakness, and so other churches have areas of failure and weakness. Just pray for them. I don't counsel that you get too involved with people necessarily, other than the extent that you're friends with them and all of that. But don't get too wrapped around the axle about what's happening in other places. Number one, it's none of your business. Mind your own business. Stick to your own knitting. And number two, sometimes it's just depressing to hear when bad things happen in other places. It bums you out. We got enough, you know, you got enough bad news in the world as it is on a day-to-day basis without concerning yourself of what's happening in Oklahoma City or Cleveland or Long Island or wherever else. But to the extent that you're involved with people in other churches, certainly we can support them in prayer. I pray for the other pastors that they'll be blessed in their study, that they'll be diligent and faithful and all of those things, and that they'll be able to teach the truth, and God will bless them and all that. I mean, I certainly pray for that. But the prayers are largely about spiritual matters. I'm not praying that they get rich or that they, you know, whatever else. I pray that God will bless them in their study, bless them with their congregations. Shepherding is hard work. Sometimes you have to deal with things you don't want to deal with. So I, you know, and I recognize that, and I know most of these guys pretty well. I don't know all of them as well as I know some of them, but I recognize they want to do it right. They're not just out there spinning their wheels, hopefully. I think they are serious about it. So I pray for them. I support them. Ephesians 1:15-16, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul prayed for a lot of local churches. Obviously, as an apostle, these churches were in his canon. They fell under his authority and all of that. But we recognize that the other churches are not, all the churches are independent and autonomous. That means self-governing. And we have to have some measure of church government. We're looking at, by the way, for those of you who are interested, we're looking at whether or not we actually have to be a corporation in order to fulfill our mandate as a church. And if we don't have to be a corporation, we may unincorporate. If we need to, I was of the opinion we had to be a corporation in order for your giving to be tax deductible. That may or may not be true. And if it's not true, we'll look at it. And but on the other hand, we're thinking about it. And we approach things carefully and prayerfully. And we don't want to throw up red flags to the government and say, hey, we're like Waco. I'm blowing Joe's house up. We don't want that. I bet Joe doesn't want it. So, but we want to pray about that. And you can pray about that. I pray for that we'll be faithful to doctrine, and if we have to have this to, in order to comply with the cosmos at some level, then fine. If we don't, fine. But still, we're going to have some measure of government. Again, under a theocracy, you still have a chain of command. God's in charge. He delegates authority. We're going to work that way. It's just the way it is. So pray for other churches that are faithful to the extent that they are, that God will bless them and that they'll hold to a high standard and not succumb to the pressures of the last days, to the lukewarm mentality that tends to permeate churches. You're rich. as he says in Revelation, the Laodicean group. You're rich. You say, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. Yeah, from a physical standpoint, sure. Sure, everybody's got all the details. So what? Guess what? You're poor. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're blind. You're pitiable, as he says, and naked. And people are impressed with themselves. Well, we don't want to fall into that syndrome, the lukewarm syndrome. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. And actually, of course, we know from studying that passage, he wishes they were hot. But even cold would be superior, apparently, to the position that they're in. So we pray for them to escape that. The success of doctrine in history, Ephesians 6:19, that God's word will triumph. We can pray along that line knowing that God does not send his word out and it does not come back to him void until it accomplishes that which he objectively wanted it to. Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And so that the gospel will triumph. We know from, of course, we're not post-millennialists, so we don't think that the gospel is going to triumph in human history. At least I don't. I don't know what you think, but you shouldn't think that. The world is not going to eventually all be converted to Jesus, and then the Lord comes back because it's just such a wonderful place that he can't help it. That's not how it's going to fall out. So 2 Thessalonians also 3:1. That the word of God will run its course. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also among you. And of course, we have confidence that God is going to do his will in you, and God is at work within you, individual believers, Philippians. To will and to do his good purpose. So God's at work within you, and we pray for the success of that work. We pray that the word of God will ultimately do in human history what he sends it forth to do. And we're on very safe ground. Again, the things that we can pray about safely that we know about, there's a lot of things that we're on solid biblical ground to pray for. Why worry about the speculative things that we don't know about? If you want to agonize over the things you don't know, I guess you can, but I mean, there's so many things I know I can pray about, and pray about according to the will of God in faith. 8 hindrances here to effective prayer, ASTA activity, failure to rebound. Psalm 66:18. We have the STA again, active and functional in all of us. Might be nice to get rid of it, but the reality is that's not going to happen at this point. It will happen eventually. At some point, when we get ultimate sanctification, the redemption of the body, the STA will no longer be an issue. Thank God for that. You'll never have to rebound in heaven. That'll be nice. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, David, he said, but certainly the Lord has heard because I didn't. And the idea here is you have to, if you've got this some secret little sin that you're doing that you don't want to confess, I don't know why you wouldn't want to. I mean, we certainly encourage you all the time to rebound. Why you would not want to deal with some area. I mean, the normal adjusted believer, he hates his sin. He hates the fact that he even does it. And to rebound and get back in fellowship is the quickest, easiest, painless way to deal with it. And then, of course, you seek to avoid it in the future. That's the whole goal. You're never going to be sinlessly perfect. That would be nice. I'd like to be able to tell you that. You'll succeed at some level, and at some point you won't want to sin anymore. No, it's not going to happen. And you're going to commit personal sins. We have an easy, rapid recovery system of grace to deal with it. Why would you not rebound? But now, have you ever gotten to the point in your Christian life where you were so mad at God, you said, I'm not going to rebound. I don't want to rebound. I'm tired of your plan. I'm tired of you, God. You never got there? Yeah, you might someday. And if you have, you know what I'm talking about. Nervous laughter. Why? Because, well, I think a lot of us have. And so, I mean, I remember being so upset. I'm not going to rebound. Well, God, how stupid is that? I'm showing God who's boss. Yeah. Russian roulette with 6 bullets in the chamber. Yeah, no, I don't think I want to play that one. But I've done it. That's how stupid people can be under their STA. That's how stupid I've been. And I'm not saying that's anything recent. I think that's more of a function of youth and stupidity. But the fact is, I have done it. Got so mad, so out of fellowship, I didn't even want to get back into fellowship. Well, that prayer at that point is largely ineffective. God, do you want? I would like you to bless me. Yeah, I don't think God would. B, wrong content based on negative volition or ignorance. Proverbs 28:9. And so again, this is tantamount to the strange incense thing. We encourage you to pray for the right things. I cited the verse here: "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." But the idea here is that if you're praying the wrong things, and clearly somebody who's not paying attention to doctrine is going to be praying the wrong things. Whatever they offer up, God's not interested in. And so you have to, again, we encourage you to pray intelligently. But, again, the fundies, the vast majority of them, they got to 1 Timothy 2 and they just fell all over themselves. We got to pray for the salvation of all men. That's not what the verse says. And so they're out there praying all these wrong things. God save everybody. We pray for the many, many sick that you'll heal them. Are they all healed? No. We pray for the many, many poor. Are they all, now they all have money? What are we looking for here? Socialism? What are we going to do? Redistribute the wealth so that there will be no more poor? Oh, Jesus said you have the poor with you always. Well, guess what? Your prayers have to be intelligent, and they have to be on point if you expect them to be answered. To just mindlessly throw up stuff that God's not even interested in. Dear God, I pray that the Buccaneers will win the Super Bowl. I don't think God cares. I can pray about it all day long, but is God interested in it? Do you think God's worried about who wins the U.S. Open today? I mean, is he up there agonizing? Oh, I mean, I know he knows who's going to win. Now, that would be nice. I could bet on it if I knew. Oh. Well, see, God doesn't give you that kind of information, and for reasons, obviously. C, negative volition, rejection of Bible doctrine, Proverbs 1:28-29. Some people are just negative, and they can pray till they're blue in the face, and God's not interested. Here we have the person that rejected doctrine, that heard the truth, that turned away. And guess what? None of us likes, I don't think, I don't, I know I don't, none of us likes being told we're wrong. And we tend to throw up these defense mechanisms. Oh, you hate me. No, you don't hate me just because you tell me I'm wrong. You may, in fact, love me. But we throw up these defense mechanisms. Oh, and then we'll try this, you know. Hey, you know, you did such and such wrong. Oh, I can't do anything right. That's not dealing with the issue. And so God tells us we're wrong regularly in his word. We have to deal with this. Verse 23, turn to my reproof. That is being told you're wrong. Straighten out. I will pour out my spirit to you. I'll make my words known to you. But because I called, verse 24, and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice. You did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Now, if you can get a picture anthropomorphically of God standing in heaven making fun of people. Thumbing his nose at that's what he's talking about here. You had a chance and you didn't avail yourself of the truth. I will laugh at your calamity when the dread comes like a storm. Then, verse 28, they will call me. Oh, people pray when they're under this kind of pressure, don't they? There's a tornado coming. Dear God, it's an F5. 300-mile-an-hour winds. I think I want to pray to God now. And he said, I'm not interested. You had your chance. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. So I'm going to turn them over to themselves. They'll eat the fruit of their own way. That, to me, is scary. God steps back and says, go ahead. Do it your way. That is scary. Wrong intentions, James 4, 3. James is a man, as you might surmise, that doesn't tend to mince words. I think James is one of those guys that if you met him, you might not like him. He was probably pretty blunt. James 4, 3, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. God, I want you to bless my finances. Why? So I can go out and buy something. That's wrong intentions. God's not going to honor that. Your prayer ought to be that you will prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. The soul prosperity has to come first. And that should be the prayer. Not, God, gimme, gimme, gimme. And people want certain things. Oh, God, I want you to bless me with this. I'll use it only for your glory. Just kidding. I won't. I want it. I want it for me. That's wrong intentions. God doesn't honor that. And the worst case scenario is that he gives it to you and then it becomes a curse. That'd be even worse. So you ask and you don't receive. You want it to spend on your own pleasures. You're more interested in feathering your own nest. God is not interested in that. There's millions of people like that. Billions of people like that. Failure to forgive, James 4, 2. Failure to ask. I got the wrong one there. Failure to ask. Sometimes believers go to the other extreme. And both of these are extremes, in my opinion. This, I want it, God, give me, bless me, bless me, bless me, so I can have everything I want, and then I'll be happy. First, happiness does not come from things. It comes from within. And then there's the other extreme. Well, God would never want me to have anything. So I'm not going to even ask. I mean, I don't think God would bless me. Well, that's a dumb attitude to have. That's an extreme. The people that advocate poverty and all of that is some form of godliness. Poverty is not a form of godliness. Neither is riches a form of godliness. Neither is the acquisition of things a form of godliness. These things have nothing to do with godliness at a certain level. So you can be a poor godly believer. You can be a rich godly believer. But some people don't even bother asking. You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. And then obviously James wasn't addressing this. And these people weren't really killing each other in church. Now that would be fun. All right, I don't like some of you. You put the gun up here, spin it. See who it lands on. We'll shoot them. No, they weren't really killing each other, but they were hating each other. They were committing mental attitude murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What are the problems among believers? Very simply put, the only problem is I can't get my way. That's the only time I have a problem with you is if I can't get my way. And that's the only time you have a problem with me is if you can't get your way. And that's what creates conflict. People wanting their own ways. Bottom line, selfishness is the enemy of all doctrine. It's the enemy of love. In fact, selfishness is the opposite of love. So you have. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not have. All you had to do was come to God and ask. In some cases. And so pray about it. Rather than agonizing over it or doing it your own way. Lunging. Now, I don't need to pray about this. I know what I'm doing. Really? Well, I would still counsel you to pray about it. And so, as a matter of fact, I was after class Thursday, Nezua told me, she goes, oh, by the way, I pray before I do any surgery. Okay, well, good. But I just didn't want you praying while you're doing the brain surgery on me. I want you concentrating on my brain, such as it is. But the point is, again, you offer up your prayer, boom, you move on. But that's a recognition that, look, I don't rely on myself. I rely on God for this. And some people don't have things because they don't ask. They're busy trying to get it themselves. And even if they do get it, then it's not a blessing, it's a curse. So just ask God. And if God doesn't... See, the problem is, and boils down to, we don't ask sometimes because or God doesn't want us to have it, and we're not prepared to hear that. Well, God, I would like thus and such. I don't want you to have that, my son. God, I'm not happy with that answer. Now we have a problem, God, and it's you. Well, and sometimes we don't want to be told no. Well, God would never tell me no, would he? No, he wouldn't, trust me. Yes, he will. Failure to forgive, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. We've seen that one. If you do not forgive men, their trespasses. God's not going to forgive you. So you spend your day out of fellowship. You're not praying effectively. Why? Because you're holding a grudge. Well, I hope you're enjoying that grudge. I hope it sustains you. Because prayer would be much more valuable and beneficial. But if you do not forgive men, verse 15, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Again, that's the only sin I know of that will keep you out of fellowship. You have to deal with that. You can rebound any other sin. And isn't this ironic? You could go out and commit murder, rape, all these things, all these horrible things. That, I'm not saying you should. But if you did, you'd just rebound. But if you don't forgive, you're holding hatred in your heart, unforgiveness. God's not going to forgive you. And that's, to me, must be a pretty serious sin. If God views it, you know, in that regard, is that serious? G, lack of domestic harmony and abuse of authority, 1 Peter 3, 7. As husbands, we recognize the Bible's pretty plain on the fact that we're in charge. But guess what? If you abuse your authority, and we all have, God's not going to honor that, and he's not going to bless that. And if you want God to bless you, well, you better figure out the weaker vessel principle. And you better apply it. And there's been times I've applied it very well. There's been times I've failed miserably. I still have to just keep on going, though, and know that this is the principle. This is the truth. I can't lower the standard. Oh, I failed at this, therefore I can't teach it. No, this is still the principle. This is still the standard. Again, you get into, and we'll deal with this at some level because we're going to review the doctrine of Sarah's daughters here, which is germane to the first six verses. But then he turns and addresses the husbands. And again, if you study 1 Peter carefully and in context, it's all about authority and submission to authority. And it's all about, he starts dealing with submission to the establishment chain of command back in 2:13. He deals with servants being submissive to their bosses in 2:18. Then he deals with wives being submissive to their own husbands. And then he deals with husbands at some level being submissive to their wives. You say, well, I didn't know the husband ever had to be submissive to their wife. Well, that's the problem with this word here, likewise. Because all he's talking about is submission to authority. Now, the wife doesn't have authority over the husband except for sex that I know of. I mean, she can tell him what to do, but it doesn't mean he has to do it. But she has authority over his body as per 1 Corinthians 7 and all that. But when he ties this here, likewise, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's talking about, at some level, submitting to her. You say, I don't have to submit to my wife. Well, this verse kind of implies you do at a certain level. And you may not want to, because men are naturally, that's not their nature. Normal men. They don't tend to want to say, oh, well, honey, what do you think? They tend to say, here's the way it is, and I'm going to do it, and that's it. And you orient to it and move on. And for years in doctrine, that's what was taught was the norm. And then I get into this book, and it just shatters all those teachings. Because this book says just the opposite at some level. This verse says just the opposite. And so at some level, I have to figure out, okay, how am I going to handle this as a man? And if you don't handle it right, there's a warning here for you. You husbands, likewise. Likewise, back to verse 3, chapter 3, verse what? In the same way, you wives. Back to verse 18 of chapter 2. You servants, be submissive. This is all about submission. And you have to submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So in terms of authority in the royal chain of command, I've got all this authority. Do I still have to submit to you at some level? Yes. As the pastor, yeah, you're not above this. Deacons have, you know, and so you have to figure out how to play these things out in real life. And this deals with domestic harmony here. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Well, what does that mean? That means according to knowledge, literally in the Greek. Live with your wives according to knowledge. What knowledge? Whose knowledge? Where am I to get this knowledge? And I assume it means the knowledge of doctrine. That you better figure out how God wants you to handle yourself. And if you don't, well, here's your warning. Grant her, since she is a live with her in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. This implies two things. Number one, that the man himself is a weak vessel. This is a comparative. The man is a weak vessel. The woman is a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And he sums all this up in verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. But this has to do in the domestic realm. And there's some question here, grant her honor. Is that, you know, physical honor? Do you honor her overtly? Does this have to do with money? Probably both. That your wife has to have a certain X amount of dollars in order to run her niche. And you're not stingy with her. You give her money and she can spend it as she sees fit. Now, obviously, there's we know women who abuse that. They spend money willy-nilly. Well, that's not addressed here, but still it does not go against what he says here about what the husbands are supposed to do. Obviously, women can go out and waste money and fritter it away. Oh, I need this. What is it? It's a blender, toaster, fax machine. Everyone needs one of those. I mean, if you don't have one of those, I don't even know how you live. And so women can get out, and obviously they can go a little nutty under their STA, and we recognize that. But they're going to fail. They'll spend money on things that aren't appropriate. But that still doesn't get you off the hook as the husband, even if they do that. So lack of domestic harmony. You want your prayers hindered? Abuse your wife. Quickest way to get God to turn you off as a man if you're married. Unbelief, Mark 11, 23 and 24. Clearly, we have to pray in faith. Everything in the Christian life is by faith. So certainly is prayer. Mark 11, 23 and 24. Truly I say to you, well, verse 22 actually says, have faith in God. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Now, we recognize there are extremes to this verse, too. You got the holy rollers out there, the name it and claim it crowd. If I say it, it's God's will. There are people that think that. If I think it, it's God's will. If I say it, it's God's will. Well, that just kind of implies that you're impeccable in every detail, right? No, but you do have to pray in faith, and so we can't diminish that. That you have to have some belief that God's going to actually listen to you and act on what you pray about, that God's interested. And we recognize this verse here has to do with some other things that I don't want to get off on, but therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they shall be granted you. Okay, I believe I'm going to win the lottery this week. I'm going to have to buy a ticket, though, I'm pretty sure. So you can believe anything. But again, this all has to be factored in with the doctrine you know and run through your brain computer in regard to God, his plan, where it's headed, where you are, and all that. People say, well, and that's the name it, claim it, crown. All you got to do is just believe it and name it and it's yours. I want a new vehicle. I want a Hummer. I believe there's going to be one in my driveway when I get home. I don't really believe that. But people abuse that. But that doesn't make it, again, nonetheless true. James 1, 5 through 8, we've seen that verse. Lack of diligence, Luke 22:46. And I think that's the verse that says you have to keep at it. And this is the verse about where the disciples were asleep. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, Peter was about to go through the worst day of his life. But he was oblivious to it. He wasn't praying about it. Peter had this sort of self-centered, cocky attitude that we've all probably manifested. I know I have. I got it all together, God. I'm not worried, you know. And Peter's about to go through the worst 24 hours of his life. And actually, he's going to have some time after that to reflect on it as well. And Jesus is going to publicly humiliate him in front of the disciples. That sounds like fun. No, it's not. But Peter was so certain and so sure of himself. I don't care what anybody does, Lord. I'll be there. You can count on me. I'm right behind you. Peter? Oh, he's gone. Oh, he denies he even knows me. So he wasn't diligent about that. And this was a time when he really needed to be diligent, when he really should have been praying, as he's going through this big test that, again, they're unprepared for. But they had a lot of the wrong ideas, and they weren't prepared to deal with this. Jay, therefore, we see that prayers are often not answered due to a pattern of carnality, manifested by a failure to assemble consistently, unbelief, mental attitude sins, and failure to apply. This can be a whole big package, of course. It might not just be one of these things. It could be a lot of them. And so believers that are diligent with respect to doctrine and all of that, and I don't have a big problem here, which is kind of nice. I don't have a big problem here with people missing class a lot inappropriately. And there are people that do. I'm not oblivious to it. But I'm just saying it's not a huge problem, which manifests that you're here because you want to be, and you're doing the right thing. And that's nice. Don't have to spend, get up. And of course, I never would do it anyway. But, I mean, I've been in Bible classes where, half the congregation missed or whatever, or a third for whatever reason. And you just stop and redo the class from the previous night. Hey, I got punished because I was here. That's not going to happen here. You miss the class, you get the tape. Well, dating myself, tapes. I still believe in records. Tapes, records. Well, the point is, no, we're not going to do that. Yeah, I'm not going to punish the people that were here. But again, we don't have a huge problem with that. So I'm, in that regard, I boast about you, brag about you. Yeah, most of my people are here almost all the time. I mean, they take vacations, normal stuff, the reason why people miss or they get sick. But the vast majority of the time, they're where they're supposed to be. And that's a real, that's a blessing for me. I don't have to stop and deal with all that. So I can harangue for 20 minutes about how people miss class. Get the tape if you want to hear that. 9, the model prayer. A, Jesus sets an example in prayer that his disciples were prompted, set such an example in prayer that his disciples were prompted to request a lesson. Luke 11, 1 through 4. B, the model prayer, like other doctrines, was taught on more than one occasion. Luke 11 and Matthew 6. Jesus taught a lot of things on more than one occasion. We may only have them recorded, but certainly we know there was a certain amount of repetition built into teaching, just as there is in any level of teaching. And Jesus knew in some cases they weren't getting it, but he still taught it. And in other cases he saw, well, they got it, and he moved on. But again, this was not probably just taught on one occasion. And they certainly saw him model the reality of prayer in his personal life. That they knew about. See, this prayer is a model concerning content and does not possess some magic ability to get God's attention, nor is it to be repeated mindlessly. As, again, the Catholics among the most notable that do this. The prayer and its content. 1, Our Father emphasizes the family relationship between God and his children. The term Abba is an affectionate form of address. That means Papa or Daddy. It's more, less formal, maybe, than say, Father. Which might be viewed as a more formal term. Who is in heaven stresses the believer's orientation to God's majesty, transcendence, and sovereignty. That God lives in a realm we don't live in. That he sees things we don't see. That he has a view of history that we don't have. And a view of us even that we don't have. That God resides beyond all this in a transcendent majesty that we, again, haven't even seen. It would burn you up to see it. Let your name be holy. Places the emphasis on the essence of God, with special emphasis on his righteousness, his total separation from all that is common or profane. And literally in that passage, it is a passive. Let your name be considered holy, and that people are to treat it as such. For your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, a prayer for the millennium. And the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict. Again, we groan within ourselves anticipating this. We want this to happen. We look forward to it. I don't know about you, but I'm one of these types of people that until I go through it, I really don't get it at a certain level. I mean, I can understand some things. I never really went through childbirth, but a kidney stone gave me some idea of kind of what it might be like. Not exactly, of course. But I think about the millennium. I think about the earthly rule of God, the rapture, and these things and all that. But what's it really going to be like to be there? You can't fully grasp it, or at least I can't. But we certainly pray for that. Give us this day our daily bread, a request for living grace, stressing the fact that we are dependent on God for our life and well-being, both physically and spiritually. 6, forgive us our debts, rebound. That's pretty obvious there. 7, as we have forgiven our debtors, a necessary prerequisite for obtaining phase 2 forgiveness from God. Stresses our humility and grace orientation. We want God to grace us out. Well, we have to grace others out. Other people are going to fail. They're going to come up short. If you're going to keep track and records and logs of everybody's failure and where they are, well, then you can be the rebound monitor. But I'm not. I don't have the time for it. I have enough trouble dealing with my own self, to be honest. Other people, you just got to grace them out at a certain level. D, do not lead us into temptation, a prayer that God will not allow circumstances into our niche that would cause us to crash and burn. This emphasizes our predilection for the indwelling STA and the fact that we could all become spiritual casualties. And again, the jury's out on all of us until we get to the end. Who knows what we'll be? So we have to hang in there, continue to pursue the truth, be diligent, be hot, as he says in a Revelation. Deliver us from evil deals with the fact that our unseen enemy, better the evil one in the passage, Satan is ever active against us and would love for us to come into some temptation that would destroy us. There in John 17:15, he prayed that God would protect us from that, that he would protect all believers. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. A recognition that we're going to live in the devil's world, but we are to pray for protection in that regard, because our enemies are unseen, invisible, smart, diligent, have a lot more experience and time and energy than we have. And now that our country has become the hold of every unclean and hated spirit, we've got even more to deal with at some level. Revelation 18:1-2. 9, concluding observations. A, prayer is both a privilege and a responsibility we possess due to our position in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. B, like any other discipline, it must be studied and mastered in order to be practiced effectively. Spend some time thinking about, what should I be praying about? Again, if you don't have a prayer list, you should have. And obviously there's times for prayer that are not a structured time where you go sit down with your prayer list and you go over things. There are structured times for prayer, or we should set aside structured times for prayer. But then you pray as you go during your daily life. As things confront you, you fire up a prayer and you go. Ask God to bless you or whatever else, depending on what you're doing. See, we are to possess a perfect confidence in our relationship with the Father, based on the perfect work of his Son, and come to him as any loving child comes to his Father. Again, the model prayer there, Matthew 6:17 and Hebrews 4:16 we'll look at, because it deals with this issue of coming to God. And do you ever get to the point in your Christian life where you think, you know, I'm such a failure, I'm miserable, I've had it, you know, God doesn't want to hear from me? Well, don't think that. You might think that. You might get to that point sometimes. I'm a failure. I hate myself. God must hate me too. God loves you the same on your best day that he loves you on your worst day. God's love for you is unchanging. It's not dependent upon factors in your life. And God's always for you. That might be hard to believe sometimes, especially when you're against yourself. If you're down on yourself for whatever reason, God's for you. God doesn't suddenly say one day, well, that's it, I've had it with him. He loves believers. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes when you're at your lowest point, the last thing you want to do is draw near to the throne of grace. But that's when you need to the worst. When you least feel like praying is probably when you need to pray the most. And I don't know about you, but I've gone through that in my Christian life. I mean, that's been an experience I've had. I didn't want to pray. I didn't figure God wanted to hear from me. Well, guess what? He does. And so this is the value of having a good conscience, though. If you've got a good, clean conscience, you don't get to that point. It's when your conscience is beating you up that you question yourself. And rightly so, though. But God is still for us. Even, again, on your best day, on your worst day. Whether you're for him or not, he's still for you. D, we may freely commit anything and everything in our lives to him in prayer. Philippians 4, 6. Again, these are verses we've all seen. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. E, we are encouraged to bring our request, and should be plural, to him, and patiently await his answer. Matthew 7, 7. F, our requests are to be tempered by the doctrines of the Word of God. We are to pray in line with the revealed will of God. John 14, 13, and 14. We are to recognize that we've got the truth, and we pray in line with that. We don't just, you know, again, whatever you feel like praying, you pray. That's kind of the fundy approach to it. Of whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. But in my name implies tempered by the thinking of Jesus Christ. Not just the magical formula, I pray this in Jesus' name. That's not what he's getting at here. It's to focus on the realities of the truth and pray in accord with those. And then he willingly answers those prayers, of course. And also chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me again, and my words abide in you. And also 15, 16. G, success in prayer is directly proportional to success in the realm of the intake of doctrine. John 15, 7, again, having my word abide in you. And 1 John 3, 21 and 22, those people that are knowledgeable of God's will and pray in conjunction with that are going to meet with more success. They're going to find God answers their prayers. And that's a nice blessing. And again, when he does answer, thanksgiving should be the order of the day. Well, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. I didn't stress this, but obviously obedience is a huge part of this. Would you rather do something for a nice, obedient, wonderful child, or would you rather do something for a screaming brat? I think that question answers itself. And we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so the reality is that even when our heart does condemn us, he's greater than our heart. He knows all things. But when we're completely confident and full of doctrine and full of confidence with respect to his plan, we pray and we know he listens and he answers. And that's a good place to be. All right, well, time's up. We're finished, and we will get back into Timothy on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.